God is good. All the time. Anybody feel like you've been to church already tonight? Wow. I love it. Praise God. Last week, I talked about the cliffs of Arbel. This is the Sea of Galilee. At the time of Jesus, the Sea of Galilee was larger. And so the cliffs would have kind of been right over the sea itself rather than a handful of miles away. But honestly, if you want to see something that Jesus saw, this. He saw the cliffs of Arbel. I do not like taking pilgrims up there when we go on pilgrimages to Israel because it is a long way down. And I'm afraid people will fall off. And I'm in charge of the trip. And if someone falls off of that, there is not a snowball's chance in the Negev desert of survival. And I have never had this happen, but I have a suspicion that even one accidental death would negatively impact the trip on the whole. So I suggested last week the best way not to fall off a cliff is to stay away from the edge of the cliff. I am great at staying away from the edge of the cliff. I may or may not stay closer to the bus than I get to the edge of the cliff. It makes me nervous just to see people get too close to the edge of the cliff. In Jude, we see a time when false teaching and false teachers were all over the place. And I want to suggest that we currently live in a time when false teaching and false teachers are all over the place. Now, there's a big difference between teaching that might be debatable because Christian people are going to see things differently. But there's a big difference between debatable things where there's equal amount of scripture on both sides to build a case, and you're going to have to go one way or the other. There's a big difference between that kind of stuff and just straight up false teaching. False teaching is that which attempts to contradict the central gospel message of Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't compare minor errors or disagreements to straight up false teaching that attempts to contradict the central gospel message. In its simplest form, the gospel message states that we are separated from God by sin. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus bridges that separation. When we repent of our sin and ask Christ into our lives, we are made right with God. So to use traditional language, we are forgiven and saved. To use theological language, we are reconciled and justified. However, this initial point of salvation is not the end of the thing. It's the beginning of the thing. I want you to imagine that you were trying out for something. Let's say you were a kid and you were trying out for the band. And you're trying out, and you don't know if you're going to make it or not, but you finally get through the tryouts, and they post the names of the people who made the band, and boom, you're up there. What are you going to do? Are you going to go, yes, and think you're done? Or are you going to go, yes, and realize you've got a whole lot of work ahead of you? You got a whole lot of work ahead of you. When we receive Jesus, yes, yes, praise God. When you receive Jesus, yes, praise God. But you got a whole lot of work ahead of you. There's a whole lot of work ahead. We're saved in an instant, but we become disciples of Jesus Christ over a lifetime. For me, the gospel message is best captured, perhaps most succinctly in the way that makes the most sense to me, by Campus Crusade founder Bill Bright. And it was in something called the Four Spiritual Laws. And so I'm just going to offer for me, what I find to be a clear understanding of the gospel message. So here are the four spiritual laws. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. That is the first of those messages. This is an affirmation of divine love. So here's what I need you to hear. God's love for you is not based on your performance. It's not based on whether you get it right or get it wrong. It is based on the character of God. So I want you to imagine that you're going through a point in your life when you are perhaps considered utterly despicable to every other human on the planet, except your grandmother. All right? And let's imagine that your grandmother prays for you and she speaks well of you. I mean, you're on everybody else's last nerve. They are writing you off fast, but your grandmother prays for you, encourages you, stays in your life. Here's my question. Does the love of your grandmother for you say more about you or your grandmother? It says a lot more about your grandmother. God's love for us says a lot more about God than it does us. Now, I think some of us have been raised that when we perform well, you know, when we behave ourselves, when things are going good, when we're in church regularly and those type of things, we might be tempted to think God loves us more. And maybe when things aren't going as well, and maybe we know we're making mistakes, we may be tempted to think God loves us less. But I need you to understand this. There's nothing you could do that would make God love you any more. And there's nothing you could do that would make God love you any less. You are completely and totally loved by God, and there's not a thing you can do about it, so you're just going to have to get used to it. You're just going to have to get used to it. And that love involves an earthly destiny. It involves an earthly destiny. So God not only loves you, but God has you here for a purpose. What a game changer. What do you think people would pay on eBay for a sense of purpose? I know people would give everything they had just to feel like there was a reason to get up in the morning and not slowly pass the time away until you die. Purpose is incredible. You know, people who are successful have purpose. People who are happy have purpose. People who are well-adjusted have purpose. Purpose is awesome. Well, God's love for you plays out in a purpose for your life. It's there. You may not have found it yet, but it's there. God has created you for that purpose. Number two, we are sinful and separated from God. Therefore, we cannot know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. So here's the deal. God is holy. We are sinful. Sin separates us from God. A lot of times we think of sin as what we do wrong. And honestly, that's not quite right. Sin is much more a failure to do right than doing wrong. The Greek word for sin is harmartia, and the New Testament is written in a dialect of Greek called koinonia. But the word is translated sin is harmartia. It means to shoot at a target and miss. So really, the most literal definition of sin I can come up with, sin is being anything less than everything we were created to be. And that is what separates us from God. So God loves us, has a plan, but sin separates us from that plan. Think about a gorge with a river 80 miles deep. We're on one side. God's love for us is on the other side, and we are separated by our sin. We can't get there from here. Number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for our sin. Through him alone, we can know God personally and experience God's love and plan. The blood of Jesus Christ shed on a cross at Calvary is the antidote to sin. Sin is the toxic poison that separates us from God and from purpose, and Jesus is a cure. He's the cure. Jesus bridges the unbridgeable gap. He brings us back into union and into relationship with God. That's why Jesus is so important, because he is what brings us into union with God. He is the bridge that spans the separation. And then number four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for ourselves. So in a sense, receiving Christ is just taking that first step on the bridge. Just taking that first step on the bridge. Asking Jesus to come into our lives. Asking Jesus to forgive our sins, to make us right with God, and asking Jesus to do what only Jesus can do. And when we ask Christ into our heart, it puts us online with experiencing that love of God. It puts us online with experiencing the purpose that we have for this life. And it puts us online with eternity with God. This, for me, is a very succinct way of thinking about the central gospel message. You see, the offer of forgiveness and salvation has to be accepted. Last year, Melissa bought our granddaughter Mabry a Christmas gift. And it was like a karaoke machine that has like microphones and stuff and plays various and sundry songs. Really, all of which were quite terrible, as it turned out. They were the kind of songs little girls listen to, I fear. And so Melissa had this thing, and it was in a box, and we bought it in June because it was on sale, and she wrapped it all up, and she stuck it in our guest room, and our storage room. And Christmas came around, and Melissa calls me in a panic. She goes, "I didn't get Mabry the same amount of things as I got the boys." And I said, "Oh, because I got to be real honest with you. I have no idea what we get anyone for Christmas. None. I got nothing. I mean, every gift we buy someone is a surprise to them and me. Every single one of them, all right? And so I acted like, "Oh, wow, that's, wow. Wow." So she went out and kind of backfilled a last minute thing for Mabry. And then like 2 weeks later, she said, "Shane, I was just in the storage room. I forgot that we bought Mabry this karaoke machine and we didn't give it to her at Christmas." She goes, "I'm going to give it to her now." I said, "Why don't we wait till next Christmas?" Right? Budgetary win. I'm feeling that. Didn't happen. You know, it's interesting. Melissa purchased that gift for Mabry. It had her name on it. It was wrapped and ready to go. But it was never going to be hers until she took possession of it. That thing could still be sitting in our storage room with all the best intentions in the world, but it wasn't Mabry's until she took possession of it. God's salvation offered to us through Jesus is there. It's a gift with your name on it, but it's not ours until we take possession of it. So how do we take possession of God's gift? Well, for me, I really like what is called the sinner's prayer. And there are many ways. The sinner's prayer isn't the only way that you can experience God's salvation, but it's how I was led. And so I know it gets you there because it got me there. And so I've got a version of the sinner's prayer that I just love to pray with people. So maybe you've never asked Jesus into your life. Maybe you've been around church. And maybe tonight's been the clearest you've ever had all this church stuff explained to you. It's amazing to me how so many people can hang around church their whole life and not have a clue as to what the central gospel message is. But maybe God's saying, "Hey, you know, maybe you need to receive Christ." Maybe what you saw on the faces of some of these young people tonight is you're thinking, "Man, I need that in my own life. I need that in my own heart." Well, if so, why don't we just pray and ask Jesus to come into our life? And for some of you, this might be the first step on that bridge. It might be that initial saving act. For the rest of us, it won't hurt us a bit. It won't hurt us a bit. I found out something in marriage. It just doesn't hurt me a bit to tell Melissa I love her. It just doesn't hurt a bit. So why don't we just open up our hearts and let's just pray this prayer together. Almighty God, thank you for loving me, and I love you too. I know I've sinned and ask you to forgive me. Jesus, come into my life fresh and new. Make your home in me. Make me into the person you created me to be. I pray it in your strong name. Amen. Now, the Bible says we confess with our mouth unto salvation. So one thing I really love to do now is just me look at you, and I'm going to declare, I am a Christian. And then you respond, I am a Christian, all right? I am a Christian. Now turn to somebody and say, I am a Christian. Now turn to somebody else and say, I am a Christian. False teaching is anything that diminishes, distorts, distracts, defaces, or devalues what I just shared with you. That is the essence of the kind of false teaching that will destroy the church. This is the central gospel message. Jesus came to forgive sin. He came to forgive sin. If you prayed that for the first time tonight, I just want to say welcome to the family of God. Just welcome to the family of God. And I will further say that during communion, when we close this service, if you've never been baptized yourself and you just accepted Jesus, just come and get me. You know, water's already like blessed. I already kind of have prune hands, right? Boom. Let's just get at this. We'll do the paperwork later. But let's just get at this. So if you've accepted Jesus for the first time tonight, come and find me during communion. And we'll just baptize you. We'll just baptize you right here. From the point of initial salvation, then we begin a process of being shaped into the image of Christ as we follow him in discipleship. So conversion isn't the end of this thing. It's just the beginning. Keep in mind, Jude is not written to potential converts for fear they will be led even further away from God. Jude is written to Christians. He's not concerned that people that don't know Jesus will be led further astray. He's concerned that people who do know Jesus will be led astray. And if you have false teaching, you're not going to have people getting saved. And you're not going to have people getting baptized. Because the core of that teaching isn't going to be there. How many churches today haven't seen anyone saved or baptized in years and years and years and years? It's like a Dairy Queen that sells no ice cream. You know, you can call yourself Dairy Queen, but if you're not selling ice cream, you might just be a store with a Dairy Queen sign. I love tonight because this is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We believe that God changes people. We believe Jesus saves people. And we believe that that is something that we can experience. And I think we experienced that tonight. How powerful. So, I think it's really important that when we receive Christ, it's really important that we choose well who's going to teach us, who's going to lead us, what we're going to read, what we're going to expose ourselves to in terms of Christian material and preaching and teaching and all that. I think we need to be really, really selective. Because if you get following false teaching, it's going to end up being an exit ramp out of Christianity. It's going to be an exit ramp out of your faith. If you're following true teaching, it may be hard at times, but it's going to keep you in it. So when it comes to teachers in general, I put them in four categories, and here they are. Number one, unethical people teaching heresy. And heresy would be things that contradict the central message of the gospel. So some teachers are unethical, and they teach heresy. These people are demonic. That's my word for them, demonic. They should be given no quarter in the church. None. Unethical people teaching heresy. no quarter in the church. Number two, ethical people teaching heresy. These people are misguided, but to be honest with you, their road ends precisely where the former group ends. They're still leading people astray, even if they aren't abominable people in and of themselves. What they should be given is an opportunity to repent. But if they choose not to repent, they should be shown no quarter in the church. Did you know there's nowhere in the Bible that it says we should read heretical material for the purpose of being open-minded? The Bible's much closer to destroy your idols than expand your horizons. Number three, you have unethical people teaching orthodoxy. These folks are problematic. You know, you remember the old song, "Shot in the Heart and You're to Blame, You Give Love a Bad Name"? These are the folks that give Christianity a bad name. They really are. They're unethical, but they teach the truth. And they're really problematic. Their teaching is right, but their lives are wrong. And this group's really troublesome because they don't practice what they preach. And when it's all exposed, and it always is, things always come to light. When it's all exposed, what happens is people who don't know Jesus are tempted to throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. They're tempted to throw out the good, rich Christian teaching because the delivery system of that teaching ended up being utterly pathetic. And that's problematic. But that's where you got to be rooted. And you got to be a mature Christian. You got to be mature enough to sort all that out. There was a Christian leader by the name of Rabbi Zacharias who was probably the most brilliant apologist of our time. He was a great defender of the Christian faith. After he died, a lot of stuff came out about him that nobody wishes would have come out. But it doesn't negate one truth that he taught. It doesn't negate one truth that he taught. I wish that stuff had not happened. I wish there had been more holiness in there. But the truth's still the truth. Even if the delivery system is flawed, those folks should be given an opportunity to repent. And if they don't repent, they should be shown no quarter in the church, whether they teach orthodoxy or heresy. And then number four, this is what we're all shooting for, ethical people teaching orthodoxy. Right? That's what we're shooting for. That's why we thank God every day for people like Billy Graham and Mother Teresa, right? They're the good ones. And when we need good ones. Can I tell you something just from my own experience? The vast majority of them are good ones. I know hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pastors. And the vast, vast, vast majority of them are ethical people teaching orthodoxy. I saw somebody put something on social media a while back, and they said something to the effect of the reason that preachers don't preach on politics or something is because they're scared or they care what people think. And I read that, and I thought, I bet this guy doesn't know one preacher. Because I don't know, I know hundreds of preachers, and I don't know of anybody who doesn't preach on politics because they're afraid. The people who do preach on politics really pay a price for it. And people like me who don't preach on politics think it has nothing to do with the Bible. And so I don't know of anybody that would fall into that category. So I just want to tell you, the vast, vast, vast majority of pastors I know are ethical people teaching orthodoxy. And I just want you to know that. And the fact that there's a few bad apples out there, and there are. But I don't know any of them. I don't know any of them. I know people who have made mistakes and repented. I know people that their mistakes have cost their careers. But I can tell you the vast majority of people are there. And a lot of pastors aren't on TV, and they don't have massive social media following. They're preaching to 30 people at the Hooterville Pixley Circuit. Is what they're doing. And they're just being faithful to God every day. And a lot of those men and women are my heroes. They're my heroes. Nobody's ever going to hear them. They're not going to write any books. They don't have 5,000 Facebook friends. They're just faithful every day. And God bless them. God bless them. Jude is a defense of the Christian faith. The antagonists are these traveling teachers who have wormed their way into the churches of the Roman Empire. And if I had to sum up their message, I think I would sum it up like this. They preached salvation without corresponding holiness. They preached basically that you could be right with God and live like the devil. This was particularly seductive to a lot of Gentile Christians who had come from completely pagan backgrounds. So they had left paganism and immorality to become Christians, and now these false teachers saying, no, that's okay, you can go back to that. God's cool with that. And that was a problem. And Jude understood that this false message was a clear and present threat to the Christian movement, and he's countering it with extreme prejudice. As he details the eventual fate of false teachers, he has compared them to Old Testament archetypes of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. We talked about those last week. Cain killed his brother rather than be obedient to God's commands for proper worship. Balaam led God's people into apostasy, and Korah revolted against God's chosen leader, Moses, in the wilderness. So how did it all turn out for them? Cain was cursed, Balaam was killed by a sword, Korah and his followers were swallowed by the desert. And the big point is false teachers end up like that. That's where they end up. Now Jude continues his diatribe against false teachers. And boy, is he going to drill here. Primarily by comparing them to disappointing aspects of nature. Isn't this weird? Disappointing aspects of nature. What he's really saying to these false teachers is, you all disappoint me. Particularly those of you that are actually gifted, talented, and bright. You particularly disappoint me because you have the capacity to do a lot of good, and you're not doing it. You're not just wrong, you're disappointed. You're not just going to end up in a bad place. You are disappointed. But this isn't quite so much written to those teachers as it is those who are tempted to follow them. Now, the context here is fellowship meals. The early church had fellowship meals called agape feasts. They also had something close to communion, which we'll do at the end of our piece. But these agape meals were a lot more like American church potluck dinners. Rich people brought fillets, poor people brought ramen noodles, and they all ate together. And they ate together in joy. And that was a defining characteristic of the early church. People who didn't look alike, people who didn't speak the same languages, people who did different things for a living, all gathered together and they shared in these love feasts. They just shared with each other, and there was joy, and there was community, and it was this really beautiful thing. What we would consider a special event today, like a church barbecue, they would have considered to be an essential practice. They got together a lot. So verse 12a, when these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love. So Jude's concerned that some of the participants in these holy meals have malintent. Rather than share the love of Christ, they really have a different agenda. They're not just there to worship and enjoy fellowship. They've got a hidden agenda. At these meals, they promote sinful ideas that have no place in the church and should be offered no quarter in the church. Namely, that you can live like the devil and still call yourself a child of God. That is what is concerning Jude. So verse 12b through 13, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you, shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They're like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They're like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled by the roots. They're like wild waves of the sea, churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They're like wandering stars doomed forever to blackest darkness. This is a pile on. It's just a pile on. It's like a running back gets tackled and he's laying there and all 11 of the defense decide they're going to hit him after he's down. This is just a pile on. So let's untangle the pile on. These are six metaphors for false teachers. I really believe that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, regular people can read the Bible and make some sense of it. I do. But I also believe that if you know a little bit about the Bible, you're going to get more out of it. Some things you really need to look into the historical and the linguistic background of it to really understand things. But these six things, I think we're best not to overthink them. I just think these are simple things that everybody can understand. So let's just take a look at these descriptions. Number one, dangerous reefs. The Greek word here can either be translated a blemish or a reef. So I guess you could have gone with they're like huge zits. But I don't think that's where they were headed. I really think they're really going at something hidden under the water that causes peril. Ancient ships sank at a far greater clip than ships do today. That's why people go and find shipwrecks, because a lot of them went down. A major cause was hitting a submerged reef or rock under the water. It just ripped the bottom out of the vessel. A full cargo ship that wrecked on a submerged reef and sank to the bottom of the Mediterranean was going to be an economic catastrophe. Lives would be lost, but frankly, they considered lives somewhat standardized and interchangeable back then. But fortunes were lost. Fortunes were lost, and usually by inexperienced or careless captains. They didn't understand the danger that was in front of them, and they allowed their ship to get too close. May I use the other metaphor and mix them to the cliff. And by the time they saw they were in trouble, it ripped the whole bottom out of the boat. Maybe you've had times in your life, you just cut it too close. You had it, and then all of a sudden it had you. That's what addiction does, right? Yeah. These unwise captains, by the time they realize their error, it's just too late. And Jude's saying false teachers are like that. The second one is shameless shepherds. Literally means shepherds who feed only themselves. If you literally translate the Greek, shepherds who feed only themselves. So they're really not interested in feeding the sheep. They're interested in feeding themselves. They're like people who develop an appetite for beef on a dairy farm. It's really not a great long-term play. Shepherds are a common biblical metaphor from everything to God, to Jesus, to actual shepherds, to leaders in the early church. The Bible often contrasts good shepherds and bad shepherds, and it juxtaposes the motives between shepherds and the actions between shepherds as well. Bottom line is this: bad shepherds serve themselves, good shepherds serve the sheep. Bad shepherds only watch sheep transactionally. They only watch them because they're getting paid. No pay, no care of the sheep. Bad shepherds only care about what's in it for them. They're unwilling to take personal risks on behalf of the sheep. And if it comes right down to it, they will quickly abandon the sheep to save their own skin. When I was in early college, I worked at the DuCoin State Fairgrounds. How many of you have ever been to the DuCoin State Fairgrounds? Awesome. When you go in across from the state police headquarters, there's a little building called the gate, and I was the security guard for maybe 4 years, a long time. And I worked at the gate. We did shifts, and we were there all night. My main job was to sit there and try to remain conscious. I had varying levels of success doing that, I must confess. But my main job was to do that. And then I was supposed to drive around the fairgrounds, and I had this wad of keys, you know, like this whole wad of keys. And I was supposed to key every door in the fairgrounds, which would be like hundreds of doors, to make sure the locks worked and they were locked. But I was supposed to stick the key in, lock it, unlock it, lock it back, and make sure everything was secure. I worked there 4 years. I might have done that twice, but whatever the case is, that was my job. So I'm at the grandstand. You guys ever been at the grandstand? Underneath the grandstand, the DuCoin State Fair. Feels like it's 100 yards long. You're underneath this thing. Maybe 3 a.m. I'm walking in there, got a flashlight. All of a sudden, I jump somebody. I mean, somebody really close to me just takes off running. And instinctively, I started to run after them. And then I started thinking, what am I going to do if I catch them? I have a flashlight and a walkie-talkie. I could turn it off and on until they couldn't see and hit them over the head with a walkie-talkie. What if they have a knife? What if they have a gun? And I noticed I was running slower and slower and slower. And you won't believe this, but they got away. I was a hireling. I don't remember what I made, but I guarantee it wasn't $4 an hour, and I guarantee it wasn't worth getting into a wrestling match with somebody underneath the grandstand in the middle of the night. That was not going to happen. It's not going to happen. When trouble came, I just let it go. And that's fine, I guess, unless you needed somebody that was actually doing their job. I was a bad shepherd. I was a bad steward of the fairgrounds at that time. But that wasn't the worst decision I made, so I felt like that was about average. But at the end of the day, he's saying, shameless shepherds are like that. They're like that. They don't treat the sheep as though they were their own. Then rainless clouds. Israel's arid. And rain is always a good thing. You know the scripture where it says it rains on the just and the unjust? Did you know what that scripture really means? Is that blessing comes to righteous and unrighteous people. It doesn't mean that bad things happen. Rain is always good in the scriptural text because it's in a desert. So you say, well, how do we get this bad idea about rain? Creedence Clearwater Revival. I want to know, have you ever seen the rain? Right? And it's a metaphor for bad things. But in the Bible, rain's a metaphor for good things unless it's a flash flood. And so this rainless clouds blowing off the Mediterranean Sea, at times offered promise for rain. And the clouds would come and go, and no rain came with them. And it really disappointed people. It got people's hopes up, only to have them dashed. Used in the context of the church, rainless clouds are a cruel thing that can be used to manipulate. There's this part of my psyche that still kind of connects this with some of the unprincipled faith healers of the last century. Remember all the exposés of just, these people were just charlatans. They're just charlatans, but what really got me is they preyed upon desperate people to line their own pockets and to add to their own fame. And it was just particularly reprehensible. They made big promises upon which they had no intention of delivering. False teachers are like that. Number four, you have fruitless trees. The text literally reads, autumn trees without fruit and unrooted, twice dead. This refers to an orchard tree that doesn't produce fruit. So you get to the fall. If an orchard tree has not produced any fruit all season, it's not coming once winter arrives. But then you inspect the tree and you look and you find it's uprooted. I mean, it never had a chance. He's saying false teachers are like that. We have this huge tree that sits just west and way too close to our cabin. We moved to our cabin in the winter of 2020, and I was excited to see this 100-foot majestic tree frame. It just towers over the forest. I couldn't wait to see it bloom in the spring. And when the weather warmed, I kept looking for buds, and there weren't any. I got binoculars out looking for buds, and there weren't any. And finally, by midsummer, it was clear we had a dead tree. And all of a sudden, I became concerned that it would fall to the west, because weather always comes from the west. It would be pushed into our cabin. And then all of a sudden, these huge limbs just started falling off of it. Every storm, massive limbs just falling off of it and hitting the ground. And now, after only 2 years, if you saw that frame of the tree, it looks like it's half what it used to be. Those limbs just keep fallen off. This should have been majestic tree has really been the only disappointment I've suffered on our property. I thought it was going to be an awesome tree. And it was like 12 kinds of weak sauce. I thought it was going to be a blessing. And it just ended up being false teachers like that. Number five. Foaming waves of shame. Isn't that great? Foaming waves of shame. Greek text doesn't just speak of waves, but it speaks of shame. Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, their waves cast up in mire and mud. You guys ever been on the beach after a storm? And when all those, when all the waves are like foamy and yucky and there's trash and debris in them? You know, it's that's exactly what this is talking about. The waves kind of just pull up all the litter out of the sea. And that's exactly what this is referring to. It's foaming waves that bring in filth and shame. And the shame in this context refers to sexual sin for which there has been no repentance. These are waves that churn up the worst the sea has to offer. And he says false teachers are like that. And then finally, we get wandering stars. Sentence to darkness. Pagans thought the stars were gods. But a lot of Jews thought the stars were angels. And the stars that held their pattern across the night sky, because the ancients studied the stars, they charted the stars. The stars that held their pattern across the night sky were considered really helpful navigation tools and really helpful for predicting a lot of things. But the planets were problematic because they were brighter than the stars, but they didn't seem to hold course. They just sort of came and went. And the ancients kind of started to referring to them as what I would call untethered angels. They just saw planets as untethered. And so the Greek word for wanderer is plano, and the word planet come from the exact same idea, wanderers. They just wander about. They are unrooted. Despite their brightness, planets were considered useless. And they were completely unhelpful and even distracting parts of the night sky. And then finally, there's a tone of judgment hardwired in the scripture. The wandering stars have been sentenced into perpetual darkness because there's nothing useful about them. False teachers are like that. They're not going to bring anybody to Jesus. They're not going to help anybody get rooted in faith. They're just going to lead people down exit ramps out of Christianity. So let me close up. The reality is that we will all end up where we are headed. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? Wherever you're headed is where you're going to end up unless you turn around. All roads lead to where they go. You've been lost? Anybody lost a lot when you drive? Man, do I love, you know, my new best friend Siri, take me to somewhere. I mean, before we got Siri, I was lost almost all the time. I have the horrible sense of direction compounded by the fact I don't pay attention, compounded by the fact I never truly care if I arrive where I'm going or not. And those are all problematic when it comes to navigation. But Siri kind of takes you there. But I remember the days before Siri, I was lost a lot. And one thing about being lost when you're driving and other people are in the car, it stresses them. It stresses them. I wasn't stressed at all. But boy, do other people get stressed when you're lost. All roads end up where they go, not where you want them to go. I was always on a road hoping it would take me where I wanted to go, but I saw the rogue road a lot. Good leaders can't dictate what people do. Did you know I can't tell you what to do? You're going to do what you want to do. But I can't offer a clear warning. I can try to warn you. Cliff ahead. Jude's saying that you can follow false teachers if you want. And you can go over the cliff with them if you want. You can be a Cain and refuse to repent. You can be a Balaam and lead people astray. You can be a Korah and refuse to submit. But he's saying, before you do all that, play your present course out to a logical extreme. Take a good look at the road you're on and ask yourself where it ends. Cain was cursed. Balaam became the world's first shish kebab. And Korah and company were swallowed alive. If you're on the wrong path, I humbly and strongly encourage you. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. repent of your sin. Change course and get on the right road. You don't want to go where the wrong road leads. The good news is that Jesus has made a way possible for us to be made right with God. And the good news is that as of this moment, there's still time. Because there's always time until there isn't. And that's why Jude's warning was so emphatic. And all God's people said, Almighty God, bless these gifts of bread and wine as our stewards come forward. Make them for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be Christ's body in this world, redeemed by his blood. Forgive us of our sin. Forgive us for being on the wrong path. Forgive us for the things we do that we shouldn't and the things we should do that we don't. Just forgive us, because we so stand in need of your forgiveness. Thank you, dear God, for these gifts. They give us strength to travel this journey. Thank you for this evening. And thank you for your people. And if there's anybody here that received Jesus for the first time tonight, I'd sure be proud to baptize them into this wonderful Christian faith. And I pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Here at Christ Church, we take communion. You get little pieces of bread, and we dip them in grape juice. If you need gluten-free elements, they're right here. If you'd rather have a prepackaged element, they're here as well. And again, if you'd like to be baptized for the first time, I'll be sitting right over here. Just flag me down. It'd be my great honor. Let's stand, let's worship. Come as the ushers bring you forward.